Back on December 23rd, 1776, Thomas Paine wrote the famous words, "These are the times that try men's souls." Well, sadly, these are times right now that are trying the hearts and minds of those of us in the United Church of God, since our church is in somewhat of a crisis. Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 4 says, "A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." So this is a time to weep and a time to mourn. However, of course, at the same time, we have hope for the future and optimism and joy because God is giving us so much. And we know that there's going to be a happy ending to all the woes in the world and that we all win in the end, so to speak. It does seem like that we're going to be losing some elders and members from Latin America, and maybe there might be more in various areas. And so we hope for the best, and we certainly want to keep praying and do as Mr. Luker asked us to do, and that is to really fast for the church. You know, to lose anyone from the church is heartbreaking. It's like a divorce or a split in a family. You know how much emphasis Jesus Christ placed on every single individual. You know, he said if you had a large flock, and he said if just one lamb goes astray, you know, a good shepherd is going to be concerned to go out and do all he can to bring back that one lamb. So I hate to see anybody get confused and or in a wrong attitude and to leave. You probably heard this little story before, and I think I even told you this little story before, but it emphasizes the what is so prevalent in the world today, and that is the man who had got shipwrecked and ended up on an island all by himself and was on that island for several years surviving all by himself, and finally a ship came along and rescued him. And so before they left, he was showing them around what he had built on the island. And so he says, "Well, here's my little hut for my house, and here's my little hut for my little barn, and over here was my church." And then the rescuers ask him, well, what about this fourth building over there?" And he says, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." And that's funny and sad at the same time. That's like he couldn't even get along with himself in his first church. But, you know, all along since I've been in the church, I've sort of had this vision that, well, we're going to go through a lot of tests and trials and all the ups and downs. But right toward the end, before the tribulation, we're going to have this great growth in numbers. And one reason we're going to have such a strong impact is we're going to be a pretty large organization by that time with a lot of big people. And but as time goes along and with the ongoing trials and all, I begin to think differently. And I begin to think about the story in Judges 7 about Gideon's army. And let me just summarize that story. And it's interesting. You can read it in Judges 7. But Gideon had an army of 32,000 Israelites, and they were going to go up to do battle with the Midianites. And the Bible says that the Midianites were so numerous that they and their camels were like the locust or the sand on the seashore. There were so many. Huge army. And so Gideon's army starts with 32,000. And God said, "Well, that's too many people," because he said, "If you win, you're going to tend to give glory to yourself instead of to me." So he said, "First of all, offer to let everybody who's afraid go home." So he says, "No problem, you know, no punishment. Just if you're afraid, just that's fine. Go back home." So 22,000 left, 10,000 remained. And then he had this other test. He says, "Okay, tell them all to go down to the river and get a drink of water." And then after they all got a drink of water, he says, "Well, those that knelt down and put their face down the water," he said, "tell them for them to go home." He said, "The ones that kind of kept their looking around," I mean, that's what's implied, and that is they scooped water up with their hand to their mouth. He said, "Those will be the ones in the army." That was those 300. Only 300 were left. 300 to face this army of many, many thousands of Midianites. And of course, the battle was won. God did it miraculously and all. And so sometimes I think, well, maybe our church is going to be down to 300 someday worldwide. One thing about it, the fewer people you have, and you do accomplish a lot, well, then obviously the glory goes to God, and we couldn't take any credit for ourselves. Well, the title of my sermon today is Understand and Help Solve Church Problems. Understand and Help Solve Church Problems. You know, we had an excellent sermon that we heard by Dennis Luker this past Sabbath, and if you haven't heard that, be sure to listen to it. And so I consider his sermon to be sort of the foundation for my sermon. And the title of his sermon was, you know, Jesus Christ is the Head of the Church. And, of course, that must be kept in mind all the time. So that relates to all the points that I'm going to bring you today. You know, God's church has gone through many crises since I became a member. Elsie and I came into the church in 1962. And boy, if you've been in the church since back then, you know how many ups and downs we've had and how many crises we've had and splits and all kinds of emotional turmoil that we've gone through. And thankfully, those of us in this room have survived. And we tend to be shocked, and in a way, I am continuing to be shocked when there's crises that we have. It just seems like we ought to have learned our lessons and we shouldn't have to go through any more, but they keep coming. But it's certainly not anything new. People tend to become disillusioned and think, oh, how could this be the church if we have big problems like this? But boy, you know, they started right away. Especially when you read Paul's epistles, and he writes, a lot of what he's writing in his letters are how to deal with the problems and how he's analyzing and explaining the problems going on in the church and all kinds of huge problems, and also people turning against Paul, attacking him and smearing him and undermining him. So it just goes to show you that Satan is very active, and the demons, and they've been working all along throughout the 6,000 years of man's history. And they hate God, and they hate his church, they hate his people. They do everything possible to try to destroy it. And it started right away with the early church. Well, I mean, it started with them finally managing to get enough of a collusion, of a plotting against Jesus Christ. They finally managed to get Jesus Christ killed. And then as soon as the church started, well, it was viciously attacking and deceiving the church and trying to hinder it in its work. Let's turn to Proverbs 6. It's part of the introduction here. Proverbs 6, and be reminded of some of the things that God especially hates and that God considers an abomination. And this should be a scripture that we keep in mind and should be very familiar with. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. He writes, "These six things the Eternal hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look," which reveals that there's a proud attitude, you know, terrible pride, "a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood," and that implies hurting people that are innocent, whether it's actually causing bloodshed or not. Verse 18, "a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil." Verse 19, "a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." You know, all of those things tend to sow discord among brethren. They all relate to each other and contribute to each other. And it doesn't matter too much whether the person who's causing trouble is sincere and thinks he's right or not. What happens many times is that people begin to get off track a little bit. And as they get farther and farther off track, they begin to convince themselves that their cause is righteous and that their cause is good and justify what they're doing. and convince themselves that what they're doing is the right thing, that they're the savior and the good guys, and the people that they're criticizing are the bad guys, and they're coming in to solve problems or something. So we have to be very, very careful that we stay close to God and continue to study His Word, because, you know, when you go off track, you get to the point where you actually don't think you're off track. You think everybody else is off track. And that's really a dangerous place to be in. So I'm going to give you 7 points today. And in a time of crisis, it's important that we think about these things and review them. And you might say that before I state each point, the preliminary to that sentence is, when faced with a problem or crisis, do this. So you might say every point is, well, when faced with a problem or crisis, do this. Number one, and I hope this helps all of us. Number one, stay humble. Stay humble and turn to God immediately and continually. Stay humble and turn to God immediately and continually. We all make many mistakes and we all sin. And so we all need to be examining ourselves and look for the splinters in our own eyes. And if we're really honest, like it says in Matthew 7, we may find that there's something bigger than splinters in our eyes. We may find that there's logs and planks in our own eyes. And so Jesus said to look first to yourself and clean up your own house. And then you will be more useful in helping other people. It's not good enough to just have good intentions that I'm going to help other people. You've got to be close to God. If you're going to do a good job of helping other people, you yourself need to be an overcomer and humble and close to God to be able to do that. Staying humble involves don't jump too quickly to conclusions. We human beings so easily jump to a conclusion and think, oh, I know, I've got it all figured out, I know the answer, you know, it's just this way or that way. And we tend to oversimplify and want to put people in categories and think of just black and white. And I know we all have a desire to want to explain things and understand things and solve problems, but rather than charging in with that fix-it attitude, we need to realize, you know, this is probably pretty complex. And the main thing I need to do is pray and fast for God to guide me and make sure I'm in a right attitude and examine myself and confess my sins. And then things will begin to become more clear. I don't expect it to be real clear immediately. It's always been interesting to me to find out, to notice how many times in the Old Testament it says that some leader, some patriarch, fell on his face. That's a term for immediately turning to God and admitting to God, look, I don't know all the answers and I feel overwhelmed and I urgently need your help. And I'm nobody, and so I'm just going to immediately bow to God and seek His help. So they're back in Genesis 17. It says Abram fell on his face. Number 16, it mentions Moses fell on his face. And later it mentions Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Of course, when I read these things, I think, well, I hope it doesn't mean it too literally and that they got their noses smashed. Joshua 5, Joshua fell on his face. Several times in the book of Ezekiel, it says Ezekiel fell on his face. And so I like to remember that phrase, not that I literally fall on my face, but when I'm faced with a new problem, I like to think, man, now's the time to fall on my face. And also Matthew 26, it says Jesus Christ fell on his face when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he was arrested. And so that's a nice little phrase to remind us of how urgently we need God's help whenever there's a big problem. And we can ask God, you know, help me to be helpful if there's a way that I can be helpful, but also don't let me make matters worse and contribute to the problem. And so turn, first of all, to God, to praying and fasting. Another thing I'd like to call your attention to, and that is in several of the prayers of the Bible, the men who were praying or the women were not just praying for themselves and confessing their own sins. They felt bad realizing that our whole group, maybe the whole nation, had let God down in various ways. And so on behalf of the nation, they were confessing sins to God. So back in Nehemiah chapter 1, he says, I'm confessing the sins of the children of Israel. In Jeremiah, in a couple places, he says, we have sinned. A few places in Daniel 9, Daniel says, we have sinned and done wickedly. And, of course, the outline prayer that Jesus gave us, he said, forgive us our sins. And so even in the outline prayer, Jesus was telling us to ask God to forgive not only ourselves individually, but to forgive everyone, and at the same time help us to be forgiving of each other. So that point number one is, you know, stay humble and turn to God immediately and continually. Number two, turn first and foremost to the Bible for what you need to know. Number two, turn first and foremost to the Bible for what you need to know. We people like to know stuff. We want to know what's going on. I want to be informed. I want the facts. Well, let's be a lot more concerned about wanting to know what does the Bible say and keep studying it, keep reviewing it. Be much more concerned about reading the Bible than knowing all the gossip and the news about who did what and who said what and things like that. And be careful, you know, the Bible warns that whoever you listen to first is going to sound right. And so make sure you understand all sides of an issue. Quite often I pray to God that He will make known to me what He wants me to know, and that He will hide from my eyes things that He doesn't want me to know. Because we're just better off not knowing some things. And so I ask God to do for me what is best. Remember Mr. Armstrong, what he used to say? Blow the dust off your Bibles. And I hope our Bibles aren't collecting dust. And I hope we don't have an attitude that, well, I've read the Bible before, so I don't need to read that anymore. The Bible is something we need to continually review to be refreshed and reminded and to see things more deeply and clearly than we even did before. And really stay grounded in the Bible. Just like we had at Ambassador College a plaque that said, the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge, I'm glad that our home office and our ABC class, our ABC program, has continued on with that tradition. So right in front of the home office is a boulder with a nice plaque on it that says the same thing. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. And so that should be the foundation for all of our understanding. I'll tell you about a personal experience. Elsie and I were in a ministerial meeting in Ohio in either 1973 or 74. And there were some really big problems in the church at that time with some of the leaders. And this meeting got quite emotional. And these were some pretty, there were some pretty high-ranking ministers in the room there. And anyway, they started talking about this problem, that problem, and all. And the implication, even though it wasn't stated specifically, the implication was, you know, we need to do something about this. And I'm thinking, okay, what is it we're supposed to do about this? So after a long period of time, I raised my hand and I said, well, I'd like to ask, what does the Bible say we should do in a situation like this? And the person who was sort of in charge of the meeting plus a bunch of others laughed and said, yeah, that's a good question, $64 question. What does the Bible tell us to do? It'd be nice if we did know. And, you know, pass that off like that. It was kind of a silly, simplistic question. And first of all, I felt kind of embarrassed. I thought, man, did I say something foolish? And the more I got to thinking about it, though, I thought, you know, there's something wrong with people's attitudes if they think that's silly to ask what does the Bible say we should do? The Bible doesn't say specifically about that particular problem, but the Bible certainly gives us a lot of principles to follow, and we need to be focusing on those more. It's interesting how that the Gospels, and especially the book of Matthew, frequently quotes Jesus as saying, "Have you not read, or have you never read the Scriptures?" It's like Jesus gently putting down some of those critical Pharisees because the things that they were saying were in contradiction to Scriptures. And so he said, "Look, haven't you read? Don't you know?" And I hope that none of us face Jesus Christ someday where Jesus says, "Look, Donda, didn't you read? Don't you know what the Bible says about this?" Well, let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17 and be reminded of a really important scripture that should be a guiding light for us. Acts 17, beginning in verse 11. Paul had been in Thessalonica, but then he went to Berea. And so when they were in Berea, in verse 11 it says, "These were more fair-minded noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Well, readiness means they were open-minded and hungry for the truth and interested, and plus the fact that they also searched the Scriptures themselves. They didn't rely just on what they heard. They went and read their own Bibles, their own Scriptures, to check it out and read it for themselves and reinforce their understanding. Verse 12 says, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." So verse 12 shows the result. When people were really open-minded and they were interested in the Bible and reading the Bible for themselves, well, then many of them believed. Their belief was based upon seeing it in God's Word for themselves. So let's have the foundation of God's Word and be refreshed in that all the time. Okay, point number three, keep in mind who are our real enemies. Keep in mind who are our real enemies. And I'll turn to Ephesians 6, where it tells us so plainly and clearly. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles can also be translated as schemings or plots, strategies, things like that. And I'm telling you, Satan has many wiles, many strategies. And we really need that whole armor of God if we're going to survive. Verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, let's not think of people as our enemies. But even when people are acting like enemies, you have to think what's behind it. What's really leading them to be in a wrong attitude and be so negative and accusative and things like that. "But we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, all kinds of demonic influences and powers. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," which is living by it and putting it into practice, "and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." In other words, you're helping to do God's work. First of all, you understand and believe the gospel, and you're getting your own life in harmony with the gospel. But you're also concerned about helping to share that with others. In verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." The doubts and suspicions and accusations that Satan throws at us. In verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In other words, if we're in the process of being saved and we are setting our goal on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then that is going to protect our minds like a helmet. And then the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And in verse 19, Paul says, "And for me, supplication for all the saints and for me, so for the leaders as well. And you know, even if a person is acting like an enemy, what did Jesus say about how to treat your enemies? He said to love your enemies. So there's never excuse for us to act in a evil way, a malicious way of animosity and things like that, because we're to love everybody regardless. Now, how does Satan attack anyone? It's easy to think of Satan as being like somebody hiding in the bushes, you know, and you're walking along, and all of a sudden he leaps out on you like a lion, and he's grabbed you, and he's devouring you and all. But, you know, most of what Satan does is not something sudden. He works subtly over a long period of time. And so often we don't stop to think of how Satan works on developing a problem over a long period of time. Because he knows that he can't deceive people just bang overnight, and he has to kind of work on them to subtly lead their minds from one point to another point to another point and farther off track. Think about how Satan led 1/3 of the angels to rebel against God. That's a lot. That's millions. Now, that didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like one day he says, okay, let's all rebel. That probably went on for years and years, and you know, based on our time, I'm not sure they even had years back then, but over a long period of time, you can imagine he started talking to one or two other angels and saying, well, you know, this, I don't like this particular detail. And so they say, yeah, I kind of see what you mean. I don't like that either. And so Satan next week says, you know, here's something else I'm sort of dissatisfied with. And then one of those angels says, yeah, I was talking to my friend, and I brought that up, and yeah, my friend sort of agreed, and he thinks so too. And so, you know, he kind of wants to talk about these problems too, so that we can kind of share ideas. And then you see, you know, each person reaches out to another one to kind of feel him out and bring him into the fold. So two angels reach, and finally it's four, and then it's eight, and it's 16, and then it's 32, and then it's 64. And so finally, you know, you're up to the millions. And this develops over a long period of time. And so it's kind of a whispering campaign, you know, sharing gossip and the latest news. And, well, what do you think? Well, I think it ought to be this way. Well, here's what I think is a problem and everything. God let this happen. And you can't fool God. God knows everything. And it must have been disgusting and fascinating to God to just watch this and know this. And they think they're sneaking around and doing this behind God's back, and he doesn't know what's going on. But this is building up for years and years, building it up until finally, oh man, now we've got a big army now. We've got millions. We've got 1/3 of the angels, you know, and because of all of our great plans and plots and strategies, I think now we can overthrow God and the other angels, and we've got a better plan, and we'll have a better government and better strategies, plus the fact that when I'm in charge, I'm going to give all of you a special cushy job, you know. I'm going to reward, because of your noble efforts here, I'm going to give you a cushy job in my administration and reward you with all kinds of goodies and all. And so it's just interesting to imagine, you know, what took place over a long time to bring about the incredible rebellion of 1/3 of the angels against God. They finally built up a following and a coalition and all of that. And then they, of course, make it sound real righteous. You know, of course, we're not doing this. It's too bad we have to do something that's kind of going to create some temporary trouble. But, you know, we have such a righteous cause. You know, we have such righteous goals. You know, we're such good. We're such good angels that we just know that everybody's going to be better off. That angels are going to be better off, humans are going to be better off when we're in charge. And so they convince themselves of all of that and finally rebel against God. So I'm telling you, Satan uses gossip and criticisms and accusations and insinuations and complaining on all kinds of things and sort of has a whispering campaign. Also, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so we must realize that the spiritual tools of prayer and Bible study and fasting, that these things are powerful, and not just think, oh, I wish I could really do something really helpful, rather than just pray or just read the Bible or just fast. I mean, in our minds, it's easy to downplay those things and also forgetting how much good we can do if we speak up when we need to speak up. And when we do speak up, we say the things that are constructive and that are healing and promote unity and reconciliation and things like that. Remember over in James said, be humble and to resist the devil and draw near to God. And the main way we resist the devil is by drawing near to God and staying near to God. If Satan can get people to be resentful and have animosity and become accusers, they're doing the devil's work. Satan knows a house divided against itself can't stand, and so he wants to divide us and cause us to turn against each other. And sure enough, our main problems have been from within over all the course of our history. Isn't that sad? You know, probably all of us, when we came in the church, we started learning about persecution, and we started imagining people throwing rocks through our windows and hating us and firing us from our jobs and treating us mean and all this and publishing things against us. But there's been a little bit of that, but very little compared to the problems that have happened from within our church. And so Satan loves to have us turn on each other and attack each other and become divided. And also, we must keep in mind who are our real enemies and be very much on guard. Point number four, and that is, do no harm. So you can guess what the next point after this is going to be, and that is, do good. So I want to emphasize the fact that we have to do no harm, and then after that, also do good. Romans 13:10, you can put that down in your notes. It says, love does no harm to a neighbor because love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to your neighbor. You know, if you're doing harm, then that's not love. So we sure don't want to contribute to problems or be a part of problems. We want to be part of a solution. It's very easy to do harm. And sometimes we slip up and add to the problem when we didn't intend to. It's very easy to exacerbate, to inflame a situation, to pour fuel on the fire or to fan the flame, so to speak. And we surely don't want to do that. I already had it down in my notes, John, to mention James 1:19, be swift to hear and slow to anger and slow to speak. And we surely need to remember that. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be gossips. You know, you can't unring a bell. When we say wrong things, or we gossip or something like that, it's like ringing a bell and you can't unring it. You probably all heard a couple of stories that illustrate this point. A story about a father who had his son go out and hammer nails into a fence. And he had a whole lot of nails. And he says, okay, now go pull out all those nails. And so then he goes and pulls out all the nails. And he says, okay, now fill up the holes. And he says, oh, I can't fill up those holes. There's no way I can fill up those holes and make it look like there never was any holes there. And the father says, well, that's what happens when you say things that hurt other people. that the scars happen that can't completely be removed. Another story circulating around is somebody being told, okay, take a pillow, rip it open out on a windy day, and let those feathers fly all over the place. And then he's told, okay, now go pick up all the feathers. And the kid says, how? It's impossible. I can't pick up all those feathers. They've blown all over the place. And likewise, when you say destructive, negative, hurtful things, oftentimes you cannot fully recover from that. When you hear about a controversy, I know some people react by thinking, oh, I'm just disgusted with everybody. You know, he said, she said, he said, she said. You know, they're all wrong. Well, there may be some truth in that. I mean, certainly everybody makes mistakes. But just because there's a controversy, don't just lump everybody together like it's all equal, like it's just personality differences or something like that. You know, because there really may be one side that is mostly right and the other side is mostly wrong, and you need to be patient and figure out what's going on. It's certainly not wrong to disagree. God never intended us to all agree with each other. But beware of going from this seems right to this is right. Getting so opinionated that you know, you think that whatever you think, that's got to be right. And if you don't agree with me, then first of all, you're wrong, and you're probably stupid, and you're probably got a bad attitude because you don't agree with me. And all, and so we go from criticizing the opinion to criticizing the person. We go from, instead of being against just the message, we turn on the messenger, and it becomes personal and things like that. So let's be very careful and follow this principle of do no harm. If we possibly can, let's try not to hurt. Let's try not to make matters worse. And point number five, do good. Do good as much as you possibly can. We all want to be peacemakers, reconcilers, healers, that build teamwork and harmony. Now, being a peacemaker is not the same as being an appeaser. Often that does more harm than good when we start appeasing a matter, where we start just condoning or tolerating something that needs to be corrected. The Bible has a lot to say about the need for correction and discipline for wrongdoing. That if you just ignore a problem and you just have wishful thinking and think, oh, well, let's just hope this goes away someday and I hope I don't have to deal with it because it's kind of messy and stressful to deal with a problem or to confront somebody. So we'll hope it goes away. But then problems don't usually just go away. Problems usually get worse and worse and worse. And, you know, we've made that mistake in United quite a bit, where we have waited too long to deal with serious problems. And the people that had the wrong attitudes were able to get more sympathy and play the victim and, oh, poor me, and build a following. And so then when finally they are confronted and they leave the church, well, they pull a bunch of other people out with them. And that is really tragic. And so it reminds me of a principle in the Old Testament that to punish a wrongdoer and then all Israel will hear and fear. You know, you want to try to nip things in the bud so that everybody else will hear and fear and learn the lesson, you see, and that something doesn't spread like a cancer or like the New Testament tells us, like leaven leavens the whole lump after a period of time. Now let's go back to a wonderful chapter, Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This chapter is chock full of Christian living principles. Notice in verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a huge stress on humility. Then verse 6. Verse 6 is, for me, it's the scariest verse in the whole Bible. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And that's so easy to be a wrong influence. And if we influence somebody who's a little bit weak and we set a bad example and we're a bad influence and we cause that person to get off track a little bit or to sin, that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. And we must do our best not to pull anyone down, but to pull people up. In verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And then he gives the two powerful verses, verses 8 and 9, about how, you know, you just need to do whatever it takes to stop sinning. That if something is a temptation, get away from it. And then verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then he goes on to emphasize how important every single person is, like the shepherd that goes out after just one lamb to save that lamb. And then beginning in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, so verses 15 through 17 is a general formula for going directly to the person that you think is hurting you or hurting the church and trying to help that person. And the point is, the last few words of verse 15 says, and you have gained your brother. So the whole purpose of this thing is to gain a brother. We don't want to lose brothers or sisters. We want to gain them and save them and reconcile them and build bridges and have a ministry of reconciliation and help each other. And the Bible is very clear that if you see a brother or a sister going off track and you speak up to warn, that is an act of love. In other words, if you just agree with everybody all the time, that's not good. Because if you really think somebody is wrong, a wrong attitude or saying something wrong, you need to speak up and say, you know, I don't agree with your attitude. I don't agree with what you're saying. And it's because I care about you, I want to let you know that I don't agree, because you want to steer that person back on the right track. And then verse 21, Peter asked, well, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And then that's where Jesus said, up to 70 times 7. We just keep on forgiving. And the rest of the chapter is stressing how extremely important forgiveness is. That God has had to forgive us of a huge pile of sins, and we should be able to forgive others of the few things that hurt us. So much in that chapter. And we need to give people the benefit of the doubt and to be positive and just try to help one another. So exercise leadership in conversation. A good leader is not somebody who stands up in front of a big group necessarily, but if just two people are in a conversation and the conversation is starting to get off a good track, well, then lead the conversation back on a right track. That's good leadership. Whereas, remember the expression, silence gives consent? When we just stay silent about something that's being said or done, that implies, it easily implies, that you agree. And a person feels more emboldened to go ahead and continue on that way. So you can't just remain silent. You can't just follow the rule, okay, I know how to stay out of trouble, and that is I'll avoid all stresses and conflicts because I ain't saying nothing. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to zip my mouth and I'm just going to lay low and I'm not saying anything. But that is not the Christian way, to just always remain silent. There's a time to be silent. That's another thing back in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And you need to know when is which. And on this matter of doing good, we just got to try our best not to be selfish. You may see that one course of action is best for you. But when you know you start lobbying for that, or one point of view is better for you, if you're pushing for something that's going to benefit you, but it's going to hurt somebody else, then you need to think twice. A big part of loving your neighbor as yourself is thinking with every thought, every question, every decision, what's not only good for me, but let me think about what's good for everybody else, or what's good for this other person, you see. And then just make your life actively involved in encouraging people, praying for people, sometimes speaking up to let them know you disagree. Be a true brother to everybody, a true sister to everybody. And remember, like Mr. Luker asked us to do, and that is to sometimes fast for the church, fast for other people, fast for a particular specific problem sometimes. But do good. Let's be, in that sense, be do-gooders. Of course, the phrase do-gooder carries a negative connotation. Do-gooder often means somebody who's going around trying to impose their do-good ideas on everybody else. It's like we've got too many do-gooders in government. You know, that's like, I want to spend a zillion dollars worth of tax money to do good for everybody. All these good programs. Well, but true doing good is what God wants us to do. Point number six is concerning our attitude toward authority and toward leaders, all kinds of leaders. So God wants us to respect people and to submit to authority and to be supportive of authority. So regarding authority and leaders, respect, submit to, and be supportive of authority. For one thing, leaders and ministers in God's church, they need encouragement too. And so keep that in mind. And a really neat story is this back in Exodus 17. And so it may be a good while since you've gone through this story. So let's go back and review this story. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Moses knew that God would bless them if he would hold this rod up, while Joshua was the general to go out and lead the Israelites in the battle. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they, you know, I just got tired. I mean, it's so easy, you know, hold out your arm straight out to the side. Think, oh, that's easy. But how about in 5 minutes from now? How about 10 minutes from now? It gets really heavy. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him to sit on. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So one on each side of Moses is holding up an arm. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So that's where we get the expression, hold up someone's arms. And that's the way we should be doing in the church, and that is to hold up each other's arms. And when somebody's in a leadership position. And when I talk about leaders, I mean on all levels. We have all kinds of leaders, even in a local congregation. We've got people that are doing speaking, giving sermonettes and sermons. We've got people leading songs and giving prayers, and people leading and teaching Sabbath school, and people organizing the finger foods and the snacks and on and on and on, set up and take down and close up. We've got people leading in many different respects. So that's what we mean by holding up someone's arms. And rather than roast minister or roast song leader or roast the council of elders or roast lucre, and I say roast lucre because, you know, Denny and Leanne were very brave because they knew that you get in that position that you start taking fire from all different directions. And already, you know, there's stuff on the internet, you know, acting like Mr. Luker's a terrible person. And, you know, it's just like this crazy. And, of course, we know how ridiculous that is and how tragic and inexcusable that is. But, I mean, it just goes with the territory. And you get in a position like that and, you know, there's no way you're going to please everybody and no way everybody's going to agree with you. And you know, in other words, if there's people out there that don't agree with the policy or the approach, well then, you know, they're going to, you know, end up hating the person that's in that office. And so it's going to be very, very stressful. It already is very, very stressful. And we can sure try to hold up his arms through our prayers and all the people that are trying to assist him there in the home office. And Vic Kubik, who's over ministerial services, he's another person who's getting a lot of fire and heat now because of the new head of ministerial services. And so along that line, let's go to, I want to look at briefly at Numbers 12 and then go to number 16. You're probably familiar with these stories, but there are just so many lessons in these stories. They just illustrate human nature so much. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron, now this is the sister and the brother of Moses, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Eternal indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And then it says, and the Lord heard it. Well, of course the Lord heard it, but what this means that, you know, they're in trouble now because God did hear it. Now, apparently the excuse they were using, in other words, first of all, you have too much authority, you need to share more with us. And as part of the proof of that is we don't like who you married. This may mean he married a black woman. This woman was a black woman. And so it's like, well, this proves that, you know, you are not fit to have that much authority and you ought to share it with us. Now, they're thinking that, well, Moses, somehow you wormed your way into this because you lusted for power and you have this pride and conceit about the, you know, your ability to lead us. But verse 3 tells the facts. Verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Wow. That's right there in the scripture. Which shows that people can be horribly misjudged. That somebody who has a good attitude can be accused of having a terrible attitude. And that... because leaders can sometimes get severe criticism doesn't mean it's justified. Now, you would think that, see, Miriam was punished with leprosy for a while, and that they repented of their wrong attitudes. So you'd think that everybody would have learned the lesson from that about not being so critical and presumptuous and accusative and stubborn and rebellious toward authority. But now we come to chapter 16, and this chapter is amazing. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, Korah, the son of, and there's all these names in here, but the main thing is Korah, the three leaders are Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Korah is a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram are Reubenites. Well, now, Korah is not satisfied that he's just a Levite. You know, he wants to be a priest. So he wants more authority, even though he's a Levite. And the Reubenites, they had no authority at all to be in even the Levitical service, much less the priesthood, but they're joining in with Korah. So these are the three ringleaders. And verse 2, and they rose up before Moses. Now, it gets more shocking as we go along. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. That means everybody knows their names. They're well known. They're probably pretty much respected, and people like them. I mean, after all, maybe they're in those positions partly because they had good personalities and they're persuasive, influential type people. And people are well known. Verse 3, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Eternal? And then here's in verse 4, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. So Moses reacted in the right way. Boy, there's a lot to be said about those verses right there. And going back, like in the example of Satan the devil, how long do you think it took to get 250 people to agree to make this big confrontation with Moses and Aaron? It didn't happen overnight. That did not happen overnight. Somebody, Korah or Dathan or Abiram, somebody started raising criticisms. And then the three of them got together and they started really comparing notes and sort of reinforcing, poor us, and we're the victims, and what a shame, and here we've got all these good ideas, and we have so much ability, and we have so much zeal, and we could do such a great job and all. And so let's talk to a few of our friends. And so then we talked to more and more. Well, you know, we've got a lot of good leaders and that could do a lot more than what they're doing. And let's go talk to these people. And so we talked to a few and then more and more. And we talked, now we're talking to 50 and now we're talking to 100, now 200. And now we're up to 250 people that agree with us. And wow, that just, you know, how could 250 people be wrong? You know, and how can 250, not only 250 people, but 250 people that are already leaders, they're already well known, they're respected, they're liked, how can we possibly be right? You know, it's much more likely that 253 of us are right and Moses and Aaron, you know, are wrong. So, I mean, it just goes to show by democracy here we really can save this nation. And people had reasons to complain. Well, Moses let us go hungry for a while. Well, Moses let us get thirsty for a while. Well, Moses didn't take us straight to the promised land. Here we're out here in this desert. And so rather than looking beyond Moses to God, it's like, well, Moses is to blame for everything. Everything goes wrong. So I'm sure we could do better than Moses is doing. So who knows how long this took to build this plot and this coalition. So Moses and God start speaking back and forth to each other. And, of course, I'm going to skip a lot. So we'll go down to verse 12. Now, Moses spoke to Korah by himself, but Dathan and Abiram weren't there right at the time. So, verse 12, Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. In other words, Moses says, you know, come here, I want to meet with you. We need to sit down and discuss this. And they said, we will not. And then they said, talking about accusative, verse 13, is it a small thing that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Now, first of all, they didn't come out of the land of milk and honey. They came out of Egypt. And they're calling Egypt the land of milk and honey. And like, we had it good back there, but now you brought us out here because you want to kill us. Imputing horrible motives. You're acting like a prince. You know, what do you think you are, a prince? Verse 14, moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. This is utterly ridiculous. They said, I imagine you just, if you had a chance, you'd just put out our eyes. Now, where did that come from? How did they come up with the idea that Moses was going to put out their eyes? It's bizarre. We will not come up and meet with you. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect your offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. Nor have I hurt one of them. I haven't done anything to them. I haven't even taken one donkey from them. Well, it's amazing, though, that Moses and Aaron actually try to defend the people in a way, because verse 21, God says, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Then they, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, so they pleaded with God, please don't kill everybody. So then God says, verse 24, okay, tell the congregation, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so Moses goes out and tells them. And so the people do get it away, but they still think that they're going to get away with all this. So we come down to verse 31. Now, it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart unto them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they all of those went with them down into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assemblage. Wow. Like a giant sinkhole. Then, verse 35, a fire came out from the Eternal and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So we know how God felt about all of them. Now, it doesn't stop there. Believe it or not, verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you killed the people of the Lord. These were nice people, and I liked them, and you killed them. When would they ever learn? How in the world do they think Moses caused the earth to open up like it did, and a fire to just come out and consume people? But they're still blaming Moses and Aaron. And it's like, don't they have any fear of God? I mean, it's like, you are in trouble now. And so then, verse 45, God says, get away from among this congregation, and I might consume them in a moment. So again, God says, I'm going to kill them all. And so then it says, they fell on their faces. So Moses and Aaron pleaded with God, oh, please don't kill them all. But then what happened is God sent a plague. And he said, well, Aaron, you go out and try to stand between with your censer and all to sort of intercede for them, sort of a type of Jesus Christ there being the Savior and the intercessor. You go out there and intercede for them, because otherwise I'd consume them all. But if you go out and intercede for them, he says, I won't kill them all. But anyway, down in verse 49, it says 14,700 people died. 14,700 people died. It's an amazing chapter, an amazing story. And you know, most people in our church are fairly well familiar with this chapter. And it amazes me that there's more people that have more of a fear of God. Toward presumptuousness and accusations and trying to take things into their own hands, being very critical. To an extent, we should trust the top leadership of the church. The Bible certainly says don't trust anyone completely because everybody is fallible. But the reason you don't hear much from those who are in authority and you hear a lot more from those who are not in authority is because they can have no rules and by what they say. Whereas if you're really concerned about the church, then you have to practice, first of all, good ethics and legal ethics, but you also are trying to go by the Bible, and you're not trying to hurt people's reputations, and you're not trying to speak out and say things that should be confidential. And so you're trying to take the high road, and you don't want to stoop down and use the same tactics of accusation and running people down like are being used against you. So there's several good reasons why many times when you hear a lot of accusations, you're thinking, why don't we hear more defense? Why don't we hear more answers? Why don't we hear more explanations? Why don't we have them come out and just clear all this up and all? But there's really good reasons why either you can't do it at all or you can't do it right away. So we need to give our leaders a lot of trust in that sense and benefit of the doubt. And be patient that you'll know enough over a period of time. People who have been contributing to problems many times then start acting like, well, we really want to do what's right. We really want to stay in the church. We don't mean anything bad and all. But then it's like they've created a problem, but they won't speak up and apologize for any wrongdoing. And or then if their friends are doing things wrong, they won't speak up and try to correct that, but just kind of sit silently by and let it happen. So there's all kinds of things that go on. I want us to turn to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, because I am always inspired by the things that Peter says, because he is so different after he was really converted. Of anybody you would expect to be not submissive to authority and not very respectful, it would be Peter, because during Jesus' ministry on earth, he was the most presumptuous, the most outspoken. He'd speak up sometimes disrespectfully. He was brash. He would kind of speak before he thought through things very well. It's like sometimes he spoke before he engaged his mind. And kind of a can-do, independent-type person. And rather than deferring to anybody else. But Peter then, especially in 1 Peter, he has more to say about respecting and submitting to authority than any other writer in the Bible. It's like, wow, a different Peter. And so in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. So we'll see this theme now, because now we come down to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then it gives the example of Jesus Christ being submissive to people and not retaliating. Then we come down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Then we come down to verse 7. As husbands, likewise. Well, what does the word likewise mean? What does the word likewise refer to? It's like, okay, I'm still on the same theme of being submissive. And so it's like, okay, husbands, likewise, I say something similar to you. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife and all. So it's, in a sense, he's saying, you should defer to your wife most of the time and really respect them. And then verse 8, finally. Well, what does the word finally refer to? It's like, okay, I've been talking about submitting to authority and respecting each other. And so now I'm going to wrap it up with a conclusion here. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's like, let's all respect one another and submit to one another and all of that. Chapter 4, notice this, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in all your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then we come to chapter 5, and first of all, he's talking about being humble as a leader, as a shepherd, in verses beginning with verse 1. And then we come to verse 5, and he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, I don't think he's talking about elders in the church. I mean, you know, the office of elder. I think here he's talking about respecting or submitting to older people. Then he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Wow, what a theme. And of all people, from Peter. And so that's just... There's many more scriptures, of course, we could turn to along that line, but that's enough on that. That number 6 was concerning authority and leaders, respect, submit to it, and be supportive of them. And lastly, number 7, be faithful and endure to the end. We have seen that God lets us go through many tests. And that's basically the way I guess we should look at things, is that when we think, well, why does God allow this to happen? And part of the answer is that God lets us go through one test after another. He wants us to be thoroughly tested. And we've got to keep on passing one test after another and keep our head on straight. And, you know, even as a kid, I was impressed with that poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. The title is If. And, you know, I keep thinking of that line where he says, if you can keep your head when everybody about you is losing theirs. And many times I think of that. Boy, try to keep your head on straight through all of this. In Matthew, now we go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Interesting, the chapter just before that, Matthew 23, is where Jesus gives his strongest, you might say, message of his entire ministry. It's a scathing denunciation of hypocrisy. And I'm telling you, there's so much hypocrisy. There's so many people that whose motive is wrong, but they sound so good, and they're so righteous and so self-righteous and holier. When somebody sounds too good, we need to be suspicious. But, you know, then people want to play the victim and all. And I just have nothing but good intentions. And I'm just trying to be righteous. And I'm just trying to help. But, you know, over in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warned about how, you know, Satan himself appears as an angel of light. So how much more are his angels going to be posing as ministers of righteousness? You can't go just by what people say, because some of the people who cause the worst problems sound wonderful in a way. I mean, most of their words sound wonderful and so righteous. In Matthew 24, verse 8, after talking about wars and famines and false religion and pestilences and all these, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And in our English language, we're used to thinking of the word offended as just irritated. It doesn't mean irritate, being irritated. It means many will stumble spiritually and fall down spiritually and will betray one another. And you know, the word betray is very important. The only person that can betray you is somebody who you trusted. If you know they're an enemy to begin with, they can't betray you. But betray means somebody you thought was on your side, somebody you could trust. But many will betray one another and will hate one another. And this implies that it's people in the church. And this is so, so, so sad. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We live in a world and a society where there's lawlessness worse and worse and worse. And the effect, if we don't fight it all the time, the effect on us with all the hatred and accusations and the politics and everything that we hear all the time, it tends to rub off on us. And so that we tend to grow cold. So those are powerful words. But thankfully in verse 13, here's some good news. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We'll have to endure through all kinds of tests and trials. Just make sure you endure to the end. And then you will be saved. So I hope all these 7 points are helpful to you. Thankfully we know that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. We know that we will end up in God's kingdom if we're faithful. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the meantime, we need to pray and fast and encourage one another. Especially in the next several weeks, we need to earnestly be praying for the church and the leaders that are trying to lead us and guide their decisions and their actions. And that we can save and salvage as many people as possible. And people that are confused, we can get them unconfused and get them back on the right track and reassure them. And that we can end up with peace and unity and harmony in the church. And then going on to one more verse right here in this context, this is also good news. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. This will happen. And the end will come and Christ will come back. And someday we can be in God's kingdom and not have the problems that we have in this human life.